Can open your New Testaments, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. As we continue our study, it's really not as much a study as it is kind of an overview of the book of Hebrews. But doing the best we can, Bob and I, doing the best we can to try to highlight the theme of the book, which is these warnings to the Jewish Christians to whom he's writing not to fall back into or to go back into Judaism. And so the theme of the book, we said at the very beginning, is the superiority of Christ. And the author of the book of Hebrews has labored very diligently to show that Jesus is superior in every way, superior to angels, superior as Redeemer, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron as high priest. We took a little pause in chapter 5 for a warning about apostasy. But back to the priesthood of Jesus in chapter 7. And then the covenant, because there's a new high priest who doesn't follow the pattern of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law has to be set aside and there has to be a new covenant. And so we have a better covenant and a better tabernacle. And the sacrifice of Christ is better. That discussion started in chapter 9 and verse 13 and continues through the first 18 verses of chapter 10. So we will look at that at the beginning of the lesson tonight. Chapter 10 is a long chapter. And there's some really important things in here that we're not going to have time to delve into in as much detail probably as we would like. But that's the highlight. We're going to see one of the important warnings in the epistle. We said at the very beginning there are six of them, very specific. And so we're going to look at the warning against despising what Christ has done for the Israelites, for all people, despising the grace of God. We'll see that in verses 26 through the end of chapter 10 in the lesson tonight. We notice some contrasts that were made in the epistle. And so we've looked starting in chapter 9 and verse 1 and going through chapter 10 and verse 18, the offering of Christ and why it's better. And this is really important. And, you know, the more I teach, the more I read and study the book of Hebrews and keep coming back to teach the book of Hebrews, the more convinced I am that, this is one of the real keys. It is these lettuce exhortations. And we see three of them in chapter 10. And they are extremely important. We'll pause to talk about them. We will spend a few minutes talking about the three exhortations in verses 22, 23, and 24. Look at the end of chapter 9 if you have your testaments open to chapter 10. You can back up just very quickly. Again, we are talking about the sacrifice of Christ and why it is so much better. And notice how chapter 9 ends, the last two verses. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, comma. And I'm going to stop there just to emphasize a point that this is not the inspired author of the book of Hebrews saying that we have an appointment, a specific time to die. Some kind of a cosmic calendar where your name is written down and that's the exact instant when you're going to die. And so the idea in a lot of people's minds is nothing can kill me before and nothing can stop me from being killed. If it's your time, it's your time. You've heard things like that. Well, that's not the point he's making at all. The point that he's making is that the reason Christ's sacrifice was necessary is because man introduced sin into the world, and because man introduced sin into the world, God appointed that everyone was going to die. God has appointed for human beings to die. One time, though, really, just one time. The physical death is bad enough. We don't want to die a second time. We don't want to die spiritually and be separated from God. So just as it is appointed for man to die once and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, interesting expression, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In other words, when Christ comes back, it won't be to make another sacrifice. It won't be to do something about sin. We're going to see as we go on into chapter 10, clearly he's already done that. He's done it one time. It doesn't need to be done again. He's not coming back to do something else about sin. He's coming back for another reason, to save those who eagerly wait for him. And then this is another one of those places where the chapter division is unfortunate. Notice that chapter 10 and verse 1 begins, it will depend on the translation that you're using, but maybe therefore, most of the newer translations use the word for. So the idea is, based on the things that I've just said, for, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So we divide chapter 10 up into three parts. The unfairness of this, a few weeks ago I had a chapter in Hebrews that had 13 verses. And I'm thinking all week, how do I fill 30 or 40 minutes with 13 verses? Now I get a chapter with 39 verses. And all of them are important, some major arguments here. But again, we're just going to have to touch the highlights. But the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, that's a continuing discussion that started back in the middle of chapter 9. When he finishes that, these exhortations to draw near and hold fast, and then this very strong warning. And it is a strong warning, starting in verse 26. It is a very powerful warning. So he's already talked about this. The author has already talked about this. But he reminds them again in the first four verses of chapter 10 that animal sacrifices were insufficient. And the reason they were insufficient is because they did not make one perfect. Look at the end of verse 1. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And the reason is because it couldn't deal with sin. I don't like the way I worded that. It's not just that it couldn't take away sins. It couldn't deal with the subject of sin. And so verses 2, 3, and 4, very quickly. Otherwise, would they, the Mosaic sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? And that's the English Standard Version, consciousness of sin. I didn't look, and I meant to late this afternoon and got distracted and something else. But consciousness of sin, what do some of the other is that pretty much the same in the New American Standard, for example, consciousness of sins? That's an important word. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then he's going to build on his argument from this. But I want to stop there with these first four verses, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. Back in chapter 8, and I'm going to mention it again, that growing up, listening to people preach about sin and how sin was dealt with in the Old Testament and the difference in the way that it's dealt with in the New Testament, I heard people talking about God remembering their sins every year. And then, you know, this idea of this big ball of sins that just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and you keep having to push it, and that God is looking at that. I want you to notice something. And I don't remember exactly when this became obvious to me. I'm a little slow on the uptake sometimes. So it wasn't necessarily early on. But the passage does not say that God remembers the sins every year. Have you noticed that? I have heard that all my life. That what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying is that God remembers their sins every year. Verse 3 just says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Well, go back to the end, or go back to, the end of verse 1, can't make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Who is it who remembers the sins every year? In the context, it's the worshipers. Every time they had to come to the temple, the tabernacle when it was just a tent, the temple after Solomon built it, every time they had to come to the temple and offer sacrifices, that sacrifice reminded them that they were sinners. It reminded them of their sins. To me, that makes considerably more sense than saying that what's going on here is that God is remembering their sins every year. Again, the text doesn't say that. And reading it in context, and including verses 2 and 3 with it, or verses 1 and 2 with it, when it says there is a reminder of sins, it's talking about those people having a consciousness of sin. The sacrifices reminded them of their sins, and it didn't cleanse their consciences. And he's already said that in chapter 9. Bob walked us through this last Wednesday night. According to this arrangement, talking about the law of Moses, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Well, verse 2, it can't take away the consciousness of sins. What we're going to see by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, and compel me to get there, is that the difference between these sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ is God will remember our sins no more. We don't have to remember our sins any longer. Our sins can be washed away. They can be wiped out. Our consciences can be pure or perfect, in other words. That's the argument, I think, that he's making here. So, according to verse 4, the worshipers knew then that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins in that sense. And it goes on to argue, and I'm going to have to fly through this in these next few verses, 5 through 9. But the law of Moses was just a shadow anyway of the coming sacrifice that would take away sins. It was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to be final. As a matter of fact, he says, if I can make this work, there it is. If the law of Moses could take away sins and cleanse the consciences of the worshipers, then the author of the book of Hebrews says, well, listen, we'd still be offering those sacrifices. There wouldn't have been any reason to replace them, in other words. And so, verses 1 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 10, again, he's finishing the argument that he started in, I think, verse 13 or 14 of chapter 9, that the sacrifices of the law of Moses were insufficient to deal with sins. And I want you to look at the quotation in verse 5, beginning. We have a quotation here in verse 5, and let me scroll my notes down here just a little bit. But this is a quotation from, let's see, I'm not there yet. Too many notes. I will find it. Yes, here it is. This is a quotation from the 40th Psalm, verses 6 through 8. David is said to be the author of the 40th Psalm. So who said the words of the 40th Psalm? Well, David did. But look what the author of the book of Hebrews says about Psalm 40, verses, I think it's 6, 7, and 8. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, when Christ came into the world, David said about Christ. He puts these words in the mouth of Jesus. And to whom is Jesus talking? Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. The author of the book of Hebrews says, he appropriates these words of David and says, these are the words when Jesus came into the world. Here's the conversation that he had with God the Father. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I'm going to do something. Jesus tells the Father, I'm going to do something that nobody else has ever done. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do something that after me, nobody else will ever do. I'm going to do your will. Absolute. I'm going to do. He doesn't say what I say and what you say. He doesn't say, Father, I'm going to do the best I can to do your will. And when I fall, when I stumble, when I miss it, when I make a mistake, I'll fix it, I'll make it right. But I'm going to do the best I can. He didn't say that. What he says is, I have come to do your will. And what was the will of God? You've prepared a body for me. God's will is that the Son come and occupy a human body and live the law of Moses to absolute perfection for one reason. Boy, I wish I could ask the question. You know this, right? Why was that perfect life necessary? To offer a perfect sacrifice, right? To pay the ultimate penalty for sin. To do something that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. And so you prepared a body for me. Jesus says you don't really desire animal sacrifices. That's not what you're after. What you're after is a perfect human being. I've come to do that, Jesus said. I have come to do your will. And so the author of the book of Hebrews then puts those words into the mouth of Christ. Rather again than quoting these words and attributing them to David, the writer of Hebrews attributes the words as spoken by Christ, a conversation between Christ and the Father. The Father didn't want more animal sacrifices and offerings. The answer was in the body that was prepared by Christ. And so Christ comes, he fulfills that prophecy. He comes, he does the will of God, and he does it perfectly. He doesn't make any mistakes. He offers the perfect sacrifice. And when that's finished, what does Jesus do? In chapter 10 and verse 9, he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In other words, the first covenant now is done away with. The first covenant has been nailed to the cross. It's been done away with. It has been replaced by a better covenant. I haven't asked Bob about this. I don't know if he agrees with this or not. I think the book of Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's my opinion. That's my judgment about it. And the sacrifices are still being offered. And these Jews are being tempted to go back to that sacrificial system. But what the author of the book of Hebrews is telling them is, listen, that covenant has already been done away with. And he warned them in chapter 8 that the time is coming when you won't be able to offer those sacrifices anyway. I think pointing ahead to the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. He took the first covenant away that he might establish the second covenant. And then the author of the book of Hebrews spends some time talking about his sacrifices, as opposed to the sacrifices of the priests. And I love the way he words this. Look what he says. In verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And let me stop there and ask the question. I don't have a slide. But again, I know you can't answer, and that frustrates me. But where were the chairs in the tabernacle or the temple? In what part, in what room, in what location were the chairs in the tabernacle? Think about it. I'm sorry. There weren't any chairs. That's right. I wonder if there's not some significance to the author of the book of Hebrews saying, listen, the priests go in, they stand. And the reason they stand is because they're offering sacrifices all the time. They're always working. They're always doing something. Christ offered a sacrifice and he went in and sat down. Listen, nearly any room I go into, I'm scanning around for a place to sit. I'm sorry, but that's just the truth. I go into a room and I don't see a chair which I can occupy. I go to see somebody in the hospital and I see that the chair has got, you know, dirty linen stacked up 2 feet high. I'm thinking, I'm probably not going to be here real long. I'm looking for a place to sit down. I don't know that that's absolutely in the mind of the inspired author, but he uses those words. He said, listen, the priests stand. Christ sat down. What does sitting down very often mean? After you've done the work. Sitting down usually means what? You're finished. It's over. You're done. It's time to rest. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews has already said earlier, Christ is still working. He's still mediating. He still stands between us and God. He's still pleading our case before God the Father. But the work of sacrifice is done. He did it one time. He doesn't have to do it anymore. And so he is said to be sitting down. Which brings us, and again, that's the argument that he's making, I think, down through the end of verse 18. The difference between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices of the priest. You're thinking about going back to something that is inferior in just every way. He switches gears in chapter 10 and verse 19. And really, I think probably because by the time we get to verse 18, he's made his case. Christ is the superior high priest. We saw that in chapter, actually introduced in chapter 5. We saw that in chapter 7. His sacrifice is superior. His covenant is superior. We saw that in chapter 9. He's made his case. What you have in Christ in every way is better than what you're talking about going back to. But in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and let me stop there and just say, wow. Wow. What Jew in his right mind would have dared entered the holy place? Other than the ones who were authorized to be there, and there were, that was very few. What Jew in his right mind would have just walked up to the temple and, I wonder what it looks like on the inside. I think I'll go in. I think I'll look around. I've always wondered what the golden lampstand really looks like. I've always wondered what does the table of showbread look like. I think I would, you know, Solomon and Herod embellished this. I started to say embezzled this. He embellished this. He made an even bigger and more elaborate curtain that he put between the holy place and the most holy. I wonder what that looks like. I've never seen it before. Honey, you and the kids wait out here in the chariot. I'm just going to slip in and take a look. Maybe sketch a picture. Maybe have the little bird like the Flintstones used to do. Remember, sketch the picture on the stone. Wow. How old is he? But now some of you got that, right? Some of you got that. Look what he says in verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy places. And it is plural, by the way. Here's what Christ has done for us. You want to go back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament? You are banned from the holy place. Everybody but one person is banned from the most holy place. But because of Christ, we have access and we can with confidence enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, and I'll just pause there. This is an amazing, amazing statement. That what Christ has given us is direct access to the Father. And we've already used it tonight, have we not? When James came up and led us in prayer, what was he doing? James was walking with us into the presence of God, and he was wording for us our sentiments, our praise, our devotion, our thanksgiving, our requests. We don't have to do that through a priest any longer. Jesus has opened the curtain. He's made it possible for us to go directly into the holy place. That is an amazing thing. Therefore, because again, the idea of the whole book is, why are you thinking about going back into Judaism? But therefore, since this is so, since we can with confidence enter the holy places, he gives us three exhortations. And these three exhortations are extremely important. These are three of the let us exhortations in the book. It is really the author of the book of Hebrews' favorite expression in the book. I can't remember how many times, 12 or 13 times, I think, that expression, let us, appears in the book. And three of them are right here. And again, therefore, this is based on what Christ has done for that. The first one in verse 22. It's verse 22, yes. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You have access to the Father. Don't waste it. You can confidently enter the holy place. Don't waste it. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The second let us exhortation in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without waver. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, why would you even think about going back to something that is so inferior? The third let us exhortation, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I've highlighted the words, right? This triad is so important in the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love, right? Faith, hope, and love. The Apostle Paul uses this triad on a number of different occasions in his writings. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. So not faith, or so, so faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the only one that's left, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. How is that possible? How is that possible that we can draw near in faith because of what Christ did for us? How is it possible that we can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? That we can have confidence that we are in fellowship with God and that we have maintained the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity? And to stir up one another to love and to good works. That verse 24 then becomes extremely important for what we're going to talk about next. But those are the exhortations. They are in the imperative. The verbs are in the imperative tense. And what that means is this. I only know this because people who know it told me this. This is not, if it's not too uncomfortable, or if you've got time, you don't have anything better to do, you might want to draw near to God. We are being impelled to draw near to God. We are being commanded to draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He's not telling these people, listen, I'm begging you, please, try as hard as you can to hold on. He's ordering them to. He's commanding them to. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You've got to hold on to what you have and not go back to what you gave up. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Again, not a suggestion. Not a suggestion. A command. An imperative statement. Here's something we must do if we are really in Christ. If we are really in Christ. Faith, hope, and love. And all of that leads up to, and I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but I feel compelled to spend a little bit of time here. To verse 25, which for some, I started to say unknown reason, but I think I know some of the reasons. For some reason, Hebrews 10 and verse 25 has become a focal point of controversy that just should not exist. So we are told draw near with a true heart, hold fast the confession of our hope, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. How do we do those things? The author of the book of Hebrews says, by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice that the ESV capitalizes the word day. I don't know why. Except that I think maybe they are implying that they think it's the judgment day. But I don't know. And I will tell you this. I don't know the significance of as you see the day drawing near. Is it the first day of the week? Is it the judgment day? Is it whatever. And I don't know that I think that that's really important in the context. I've given you some of the other translations of the verse, and they're all pretty similar. The Christian Standard Bible, not staying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, and several others. I like Phillips, which is the last one on the right-hand side. Let us not hold aloof from our church meetings, as some do. I like that. This is what Hendrickson says about Hebrews chapter 10, really verses 24 and 25. Apparently, some members of the Hebrew congregation to whom the epistle originally was addressed showed a disregard for attending the religious services. They did so willfully by deserting the communion of the saints. From sources dating back from the first century of the Christian era, we learn that a lack of interest in the worship services was rather common. The Didache, A church manual of religious instruction from the latter part of the first century gives this exhortation, but be frequently gathered together, seeking the things which are profitable for your souls. It is not an insignificant thing to forsake the assembly. There are some things that can't be done outside of the assembly. And I will say this, I'm going to step back out under the ice again, but I'm going to go a little further out toward the middle of the lake this time. There are things that we are admonished to do here in Hebrews chapter 10 that cannot be done virtually. Electronically. I know there are some people watching this class tonight. I'm thankful for the technology that enables those who are incapacitated in some way or another and not able to be out and attend to be able at least to look in and see what's going on. But I will tell you this, it is not the same. You might, sitting at home tonight, you might be being edified, but I will tell you this, you're not edifying anybody else. And I don't mean for that to sound rude. I don't mean for that to sound harsh or ugly. It's not the same. It is not the same. And study after study is coming out that Zoom meetings, Facebook meetings can accomplish some things, but they can't accomplish the really important things. We need to be together. And so let me just say that those of us who are Christians, I think, are going to be, we're being confronted now, I think, with some hard choices. And I think it's going to get harder. And we're going to have to decide, at what point does my staying away from the assembly stop being just I'm trying to be in subjection to the powers that be and start becoming I am willfully forsaking the assembly. And I think that's a question that everybody, all of us are going to have to wrestle with. And so, again, the benefit of me saying this in a sermon and in this class is you don't have the opportunity to respond. I'll meet you in a Zoom meeting. I'll meet you in a Zoom room and you can. It's just so we need to be together. Listen, our children need to be, our children who are an important part of this spiritual family, they need to be with other children, not just looking at them online. I don't want anybody, Gary, are you saying that there are no reasons why I should stay away? Not at all. Not at all. What I'm asking is, where does it reach the point after 4 months or 5 months or 6 months when it really stops being about I'm trying to honor the government and starts being about I've just made the decision I'm going to stay away? When you make that decision, you are depriving yourself of something. You can't be exhorted. And you are, the commandment here is not attend the services so you can be exhorted. The commandment is attend the services so you can exhort other people. And it just can't be done watching a Sunday morning service on your television, sitting in your recliner, in your pajamas, with your coffee and your cinnamon roll. You're not exhorting anybody. You're not stirring anybody up to love and good works. And how are we going to account for that when we stand before God in judgment? Neil Lightfoot in his commentary says, and I like this, that this was written many years before what's going on in the world now. Lightfoot said, love for others cannot be shown in separation. In none of their affairs, and especially in spiritual matters, can Christians regard themselves as isolated digits. Thus, they must not fail to meet together for worship and mutual encouragement. The thought is not so much that they were to encourage one another to meet together, and I think Lightfoot is exactly right about this. The thought is not so much that they were to encourage one another to meet together, but that they were to meet together where such encouragement was available in the assembly. A chief function of public worship, according to Paul, is the edification of all who come together. 1 Corinthians 14:26 and following. But how can people be edified when they absent themselves from the assembly. I'm going to skip through some of this. I don't believe, and I don't think many of you do, I don't know that any of you do. Some people will argue forsaking the assembly means that. That means you've totally abandoned God. Forsaking the assembly doesn't necessarily require totally abandoning God. And I have a number of slides, but I'm out of time on that. Let me see if I can get to the slide where I want to be, which is right there. So, you know, the idea of just totally staying away, there's another extreme too, the idea that, you know, I'm on my deathbed, I'm hacking and wheezing and coughing, I can't forsake the assembly, so I'm going to drag myself to the services. You know, the truth is in between, somewhere in between those two extremes. And again, this is not flagrant sustained truancy. That's another issue. This is the person to argue, as some occasionally do, prove to me that I must attend the Bible classes or attend on Sunday night or Wednesday night reveals a pitifully blighted condition of the soul. Where else would a spiritually minded person want to be if he or she was able? Very quickly, I'm supposed to quit right now, but I'm gonna go on for just a minute. He talks about in verse 26, if we go on, sinning willfully, and he says, and verse 26 starts with four. So he's just talked about not forsaking the assembly. Four, if we go on sinning deliberately. At some point, forsaking the assembly becomes sin. And again, at what point that is, it will vary from situation to situation. But if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, if you don't have this underlined, highlighted, starred, exclamation points on both end of it, please do. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And please note in the context, he uses that kind of language in the context of having warned us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To knowingly, when we talk about sinning deliberately or willfully, to knowingly persist in sin, and again, we've talked about that. I don't have time to go through all of this, and I knew this would happen. But I want to get down to the end just very quickly. And I don't even have time to read all of these verses. But in verses 32 through 39, three things we need in order to receive the promises of God. And I'm going to highlight them for you very quickly. One of them is confidence. Now, see, we talked about that back in chapter 9. We talked about it again in the first four verses of chapter 10. Confidence. Our consciences have to be clean. Therefore, do not throw away your conscience, which has great reward. We need endurance, verse 36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And we got to have faith. We've got to have faith. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So how do we do that? How do we preserve our souls? Well, he tells us, we do it by faith. We preserve our souls by faith. How do we do that? How do we preserve our souls by faith? Well, guess what? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, right? How do we preserve our souls by faith? Okay, I'll tell you how. I'm going to name 16, I think it's 16 specific people in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to tell you about their faith. And then I'm going to list some people who aren't named, and I'm going to tell you about their faith. What does faith look like? I like that question. What does faith look like? Hebrews chapter 11 is the answer to that question, and Lord willing, Bob will walk us through that. When he takes us through chapter 11, and you know, Bob, you may have some mopping up to do in what I've left undone on you. By the way, we'll do some of that in the men's class, which is a Zoom class, and you know, we're still struggling with that, doing the best that we can. But 7 o'clock. Any man is invited to come and be a part of it. And what we'll do is we'll walk back through Friday morning. We'll walk back through Hebrews chapter 10, and have some other things to say about it. But Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's going to show us how exactly we can persevere, how we can get to heaven. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we extend the invitation to you. If you know what you need to do to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, if you have some need, some public sin that needs to be acknowledged, and some acknowledgement of repentance of that, if you have need of prayers, the invitation is for you. Again, it's an unusual situation and circumstance in which we find ourselves. But if you are here and you know what you need to do, and you're ready to do it, we are ready and willing and anxious to assist you to do it. While Cody leads us singing, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," if you have a need, come down to one of the front seats. Do that right now while we stand and sing.